Did you know that going to church is no longer considered a normal part of American life? Did you know that? Gone are the days when everybody went to church on Sundays. Yep. According to Barna research, 43% of Americans are unchurched, which means they have not attended a church service in the past 6 months. Isn't that a shame? Isn't that a shame? All those lost souls out there. If you haven't got a handout this morning, please raise your hand and somebody will deliver one to you. And so there is this great separation that exists between the church and the world. We don't have the same values as the world. We don't have the same priorities. In fact, we don't have very much in common at all. And so we're left with a wide chasm between us and the world that seems to be getting wider every year. We will not bridge that gap with the world by yelling at people on the other side to tell them how bad they are. We will not bridge the gap by centering our focus on our own needs and wants. And we will not bridge the gap by telling people on the other side about how we have the truth and they don't. There is a need for us to reach out to the community around us. And as you all know, we will have a new preacher with us here full time in July. That's 3 months and 10 days. Look at the past several years that we have been without a full-time gospel preacher here. Think about it. What have we done during that time to get out in our community and talk to those people who are lost? Everybody can do something. Look at all the empty seats here. If we had been busy doing what we should do, I would say all those seats should be full. If we did half the work the first century Christians did, all of these seats would be full. And this new preacher that's coming here in July cannot be expected to be the only one to reach out into our community. It is the duty of all of us to do that. And if you think for 1 minute when he comes here, our work's over in that respect, you're sadly mistaken. He has not been hired to be the sole person to go out into the community. We live in a postmodern culture. And what that means is that people around us are likely to believe that there really isn't any such thing as truth. You have your opinion, I have mine. Or as the young people would put it, whatever. More and more we are finding that truth is being defined as a matter of one's own preference or perspective, if it even exists at all. In Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 8, now I'm not going to smother you with scriptures this morning, but I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm telling you. In Deuteronomy 12 and verse 8, Moses gave this warning to Israel, and it would be wise if people would pay attention to it today. He said, "You shall not at all do as we are doing here today. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes." However, it's not exactly true that our postmodern world doesn't care at all about the truth. It's just that to the people of this world, truth has to be more than just words. They don't want to hear preaching about what truth is. They want to see it. They want to see it in the lives that demonstrate what truth is. That's you and me. They want something that they can see. And so we need to be a community of people who stand firm in the truth, who present living proof of a loving God to a world of watching people. And believe me, everyone is watching. This is something that Jesus and the apostles made clear in their teachings. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, the Hebrew writer says that one of the main reasons we come together on the first day of the week is to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, which is what the world needs to see when they look at us. Love and good works. And the best way for us to accomplish that is to follow the example of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus not only taught the truth, he also lived out the truth. To put it another way, Jesus was not only interested in being good, he was focused on doing good. In fact, when Peter summed up the story of Jesus in Acts chapter 10, verse 38b, he said that Jesus was someone who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Jesus did that by associating with people a lot, by serving people, by having a special heart for those that society looked down on, and finally, by calling them to follow him. And as we follow the example of Jesus, we need to do the same things. And when we do, then people will see the truth of Jesus Christ lived out in our lives. And we will be able to build those bridges to the community around us. This morning, I want to talk about what that means in the life of the church, both in the life of the early church and in the life of the church right here, right now. The Church of Christ here in Englewood, Ohio. As we go back to the beginning of the church, we see that the early Christians believed that their motivation for helping others should be God's agape love for us, which is a reflection of his nature. As the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. And then in verse 11, John went on to say, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And we know from history that the early Christians were known for showing love to their church family. A man by the name of Justin Martyr, a Christian in the second century, described it this way. He said, we who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else, now bring what we have into a common fund and share it with anyone who needs it. Does the first part of that sound like anything that's happening today? I mean, the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else. Sounds like America to me. Sounds like most people in the world to me. But he said, what they have done is they now have focused on bringing their attention and their funds together and share it with anyone who needs it. He said, we used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. Now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and pray for our enemies. Those early Christians showed love to one another and helped others, especially those who were weaker and more helpless. They also showed a special concern for the protection of unborn and newborn babies. But it's important to see that their Christianity was more than just words. When a second century pagan ridiculed Christians for their lack of education, one Christian replied, we don't speak great things. We live them. And that was the essence of early Christianity. It wasn't a religion of mere words, but good works. And the love of those early Christians wasn't limited simply to their church family. Christians also reached out in love to help non-believers who were in need, the poor, the orphans, the elderly, the sick, the shipwrecked. One Christian who lived in the early part of the fourth century wrote, if we have been given life, if we have all been given life from the same God, what else are we but brothers? Did you hear me this morning? Because we are brothers, God teaches us to never do evil to one another, but only good, giving aid to those who are oppressed and experiencing hardship, and giving food to the hungry. What a wonderful world this would be if everyone would have that kind of an attitude. I want you to understand just how radical that idea was in those early centuries. In those days, the idea of individuals helping others was virtually unheard of. Now, the Greeks and the Romans had government agencies that helped others, but it was rare for individuals to do anything. But you see, God's love demanded from Christians a response that would demonstrate his love to others, especially those who were in need. In fact, in James chapter 1 and verse 27, James defined it this way: pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, which is biblical shorthand for helping all those without protectors and those who are in need. And in that regard, Christian benevolence went further than Jewish benevolence, because the Jewish community was only required to help its own. But Christians learned a new standard from Jesus in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. In that parable, you remember, Jesus shocked everyone when he said that it was the despised Samaritan who proved himself to be a neighbor, having compassion on the wounded man and giving him the medical aid when even the priests and Levites of his own religious community passed him by. And so, as a result, Christians lived out their faith by helping others to an extent never seen before. Church leaders encouraged Christians to visit the sick and help the poor. And the members who were able helped those who were in need. And by the 3rd century, the number of people who were receiving aid from the church and its members had grown considerably, especially in large cities. In fact, around the middle of the 3rd century, the church in Rome was reported to have ministered to about 1,500 widows and other Christians in need every year. Around that same time, there was an epidemic that spread throughout the Roman Empire. It lasted about 20 years, and at one point in Rome, as many as 5,000 people a day were dying from this plague. The public officials didn't do anything to prevent the spread of the disease, treat the sick, or even bury the dead. The Christians were the only ones who cared for the sick, which they did at the risk of contracting the plague themselves. Meanwhile, pagans were throwing infected members of their own families out into the streets, even before they died, in order to protect themselves from the disease. You see, those early Christians took Jesus seriously when he said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The early church didn't just speak the truth, they lived out the truth. They lived it in a way that others around them could see their faith in action. They did it in such a way that they were able to connect with the world. They built bridges by doing good. Michael Green wrote in his book, Evangelism in the Early Church, "Such lives have made a great impact. Even the heathen opponents of Christianity admitted as much. It is difficult to overestimate this moral emphasis in the growth of second century Christianity." And so we have the example of Jesus building bridges to the people around him as he met their needs. And we have the example of the early Christians building bridges to the people around them as they met their needs. And it would seem obvious that we need to be focused on building those same kind of bridges to our community here in Englewood. But first, let me share with you another bridge story. This story begins with an island. Over a long period of time, living on an island shapes the way you think, because you're isolated from most everyone else. That tends to make you different from others. It sets you apart. And so island living is usually peaceful, serene, undisturbed, and largely disconnected from the rest of the world. It's a very intentional, easygoing way of life. And so for centuries, the people who lived on Prince Edward Island, which is located just off the eastern coast of Canada, enjoyed a peaceful existence just like I've described. It's an island that was once described as two huge beaches separated by potato fields. Everyone who lived on that island was separated from the chaos of the real world by 8 miles of ocean. If you've ever seen the movie Anne of Green Gables or read the book, you get a sense of the serenity on that island. And so everything was calm and serene there until 1997. In 1997, an 8-mile bridge was completed connecting the mainland of Canada to Prince Edward Island. It was an amazing accomplishment, costing over $1 billion. And from that point on, everything changed. The island was suddenly filled with tourists who were not at all interested in their calm, serene lifestyle there. All sorts of changes began to take place. Walmart, Sears, and Home Depot went up. Locally owned businesses closed down. And if you go to visit Green Gables, you'll find that Anne's name is now being used to promote dolls, t-shirts, potato chips, a golf course, restaurants, and a wax museum. And many residents believe that Anne must surely be turning over in her fictional grave. For many of the island's longtime residents, there was a lot of fear about what was going to happen in the future. Some of them were angry with those whom they held responsible for the changes. On the other hand, some were welcomed. Some people welcomed all the new jobs and appreciated the fact that they didn't have to wait anymore in long lines for the ferry. Those caught somewhere in the middle figured they might as well get used to it. So with the completion of that bridge, only one thing was for certain. Prince Edward Island, for good or bad, will never be the same again. And I think that's a good illustration of the church as we consider our relationship with the world and the community. If we succeed in building a bridge to our community, things will never be the same again. And that's a scary thought. There's a certain amount of comfort that comes from huddling together on our island, separated from all the rest of the world. But as soon as we start building bridges to the community, things will change and never will be the same again, either for them or for us. So let me talk a few minutes about some of the things that tend to hold us back and keep us from trying to connect with the people in our community. The first thing is what I've already suggested, fear. I think one of the first emotions we feel when we think seriously about how we can personally make a difference out there beyond the safe borders of the church is fear. And fear may well be the biggest enemy to our ministry. In my opinion, it is fear and not love that is the driving force in most churches. For example, I heard about a small church here in Ohio that was considering building bridges into its community. But there was a member of that church who was honest enough to admit that he didn't like it. He said, "This is our church, and we don't want to give it up." You see, he recognized something very important. If the church is going to be serious about reaching out to the community with God's love, it is going to disrupt our sense of cultivated sense of identity. Dealing with people and their needs can sometimes be messy and uncomfortable. And the truth is, I've known a lot of Christians through the years who have expressed something similar. Some have even been honest enough to admit, "I don't want this church to grow. I like it just the way it is." Because if we bring those people into our church building, things are not going to look the same anymore. And we don't want our church to change. The problem, though, is that sometimes we forget the church isn't our church. It's God's church. And he wants us to build bridges to the world. He never intended for the church to live the lifestyle of islanders. But we live in fear. There's the fear of change. But perhaps the greatest fear is the fear of our own inadequacy. The task is too big. Our abilities are too small. And there are certainly lots of examples in the Bible of people who had that same kind of fear. Remember Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 11, when God called him to lead the Israelites out of bondage? He said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" It was the same response that Gideon had when he was called by God to lead the Israelites in Judges chapter 6 and verse 15. He said to him, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." But God's response to both of those men was the same. He said, "I am with you." And we need to constantly be reminded that the possibility of great things being accomplished has nothing to do with our ability. Rather, it has to do with our availability as we follow God to use us to work through us. Reaching out and connecting to others in the world is similar to college graduation. It's a scary thing. It forces you to make changes, but it's also healthy. To stay in college may feel safe, but the truth is, after a while, staying there will stifle your life. Change is needed to grow. The same thing is true of us spiritually. There are times when we need to step away from what's comfortable and what's easy to develop spiritually. And there's another thing that holds us back from building bridges, which also relates to college graduation: the uncertainty. Some of you may remember what it was like to graduate from college. If so, you know how confusing this transition can be. There are so many questions, not the least of which is the question, "What now?" College graduates often need help finding a job. preparing for interviews, making hard decisions. The same thing is true as we build bridges into our community. Some of you may not be sure which direction to go. What now? When we again have elders, they will understand what it is, that it's their job as leaders to help each of you find your area of ministry. But it doesn't even have to be an official ministry. It can simply be an intentional effort on your part to make a personal connection with someone in this community. Maybe a waitress in a local restaurant, or the employees of Walmart, Kroger, or Meijer. For most of us, though, the question is not what can I do, but what do I want to do? What really excites me? And when it comes to serving God, that's an important question. Nobody wants to work just to punch a time clock. People want to find purpose, meaning, and fulfillment in their serving. Anything less than that that ends up feeling like Israel's forced labor in Egypt. And any ministry that's not done out of passion will never get people through the inevitable pain and difficulty that will come from time to time in having a ministry. Then there's doubt. The third roadblock. And it comes down to a matter of faith. We sometimes find ourselves asking the question, will it really do any good? Maybe we think to ourselves, I just don't think that it will. The need is so great. The problems are so many. The community is so corrupt. Anything we do is just going to be a drop in the bucket. So why even do it? Nothing's really going to change. And then there's the even more pessimistic approach of, what difference can I make? I'm just one person. I have so little that I can offer. And even if we don't verbally express those things, we feel them in our hearts. And at times, it can be much easier to criticize the world for its evil than to work in it for its good. But as we look back in history, we see that the early church certainly had reason to question their ability to impact the world. What difference could they possibly make? When you look at the big picture of the 50 million people who were in the Roman Empire, the church was extremely small. And even if they could make a difference, how could anyone believe that difference would ultimately do any long-term good? After all, we're talking about the Roman Empire, perhaps the most powerful civilization ever to govern the face of the earth. And yet, as we look back from our perspective, we see just how much they were able to do. And while we stand in awe of what they were able to accomplish, the truth is that the apostles never proceeded with the intention of succeeding, at least not the way that we normally define success. They just did what God called them to do, and they left the results up to God. And they measured their success by how much they loved others, not how much the culture changed. The objective in their love and their service was to bring glory to God, and that should be our objective as well. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, which was read earlier for your hearing, Peter made this point. He said, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So we find ourselves asking the question, what difference can I make? If we find ourselves asking that question, we're asking the wrong question. The question we need to be asking is, what gifts has God given me that he expects me to use to draw others to him? And when we ask, what good will it do? We need to be reminded of what good is. Because if God has been glorified, church, we have done good, real good. So there are things that hold us back, fear, uncertainty, doubt. But in spite of these roadblocks, we need to do what we can to build bridges to those around us. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could be the kind of church where the community is genuinely thankful for our presence? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have the city leaders in Englewood valuing this church's friendship and participation in the community? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have the people around this church building talking behind our back about how good it is to have this church in the area because of the way we demonstrate the love of God? Wouldn't it be wonderful to see this community actually changing because of the impact of our church's involvement? And wouldn't it be wonderful to have people in Englewood who were formerly cynical and hostile toward Christianity actually praising God for this church and the positive contributions we are making here? Well, you see, I believe those things can actually happen. And I believe that this can become a reality. So that, like Jesus and like the early church, we connect with the people as we do good works, demonstrating God's love as we work to meet the needs of our community. But we all need to be about our Father's business to accomplish this. So let us do whatever we can, whether it may be as simple as passing a tract or business card to a waitress where you eat, or by going out and evangelizing. Each one of us can do something to try to help this church grow. Let's make a difference in the kingdom of God, one person at a time. I would encourage you to call, visit, or leave some information with someone you know who does not have a relationship with God, and let them know about Jesus. There are people around us that are in the bondage of slavery. They're drowning in sin and need someone to introduce them to their deliverer. The Bible says that they must hear the word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. You can encourage them to come with you to worship so they can hear. They must also believe in Christ. In John chapter 8 and verse 24b, Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He makes it quite clear in this verse what the end result will be. They must make the good confession. And Romans 10, verses 10 says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." This is one thing we as Christians can show by example without pressuring people in any way. And Jesus said, "You must repent of your past sins," Luke 13 and verse 3. This can be taught to them if you can encourage them into a study from the Bible. At the same time, they can be taught that baptism is a requirement for the remission of sins, showing that baptism is a burial in water where the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our past sins, as is written in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And at the same time, they can be shown where receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit is not some physical feeling or power one receives, but that he is the third member of the Godhead that dwells in us and guides us into doing God's will and in the understanding of the Holy Scriptures. They can also be taught that it is the Lord himself who adds those who are being saved to his church, the church of Christ that he purchased with his own blood. Not this popular teaching that you're voted in or transferred in by a letter of recommendation from a denominational pastor, reverend, or so-called father. Finally, they need to read Revelation 2 and verse 10b, where the Bible says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." This needs to be taught along with other scriptures that say that you can only enter into heaven if you continue to be faithful. Because when you are not faithful, you are in danger of falling from grace. It is my prayer that we all will make a more concerted effort to reach someone out in the world that is lost and try to bring them to Christ. If you have the need to repent this morning, or are in need of prayer, or have not put on Christ in baptism, the invitation is extended to you at this time. Please come as we stand and as we sing the song that Brother Dave has selected.